On Wednesday nights, we have been studying Psalm 77, and we talked about doubt. And I received a text message recently from someone who saw that Bible study, because they are put online. And I was touched by what the person had to say. They were going through a very tough time, and their faith was being tested. She loves the Lord, but she's going through some dark valley right now, especially in regard to someone that she loves. And her response was, I heard your message and talking about doubt, and it was just what I needed. She is a devout believer, and yet she has doubts. And as I thought about her email and the response, I began to see that doubt is creeping into the church among our Lord's people. Now, there's probably a number of reasons why that is. In fact, I think on Wednesday night I said that we can at least identify 9 reasons why believers get trapped into doubt about the existence of God and so forth. I mentioned that Frank Turek got a telephone call from a man in North Carolina who said that his daughter had gone to a Christian school all her life and was head of a Bible study. She won one of the spiritual rewards for being a spiritual leader. She led evangelistic teams among other teens and so forth. And she graduated and went to North Carolina, University of North Carolina. And within 4 weeks, she called her father and said, I no longer believe in Christianity. There was a man on campus who, I hate to say, went to Moody Bible Institute in Wheaton, who has now rejected the faith and takes delight in destroying the faith of young Christians. And she said to her father, I am now convinced that the Gospels were fabrications, that Jesus may have existed, but the evidence for him is quite slim, and the Gospel accounts are not to be trusted, and blah, 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 and blah, blah, blah. The father said, I immediately drove up to see my daughter. What happened there? What happened? She went to a Christian school. There are a number of reasons why we end up having doubts. And I have thought so much about it this week that I'm tempted to preach a series on what causes doubt and how to cure it. But this morning, it came to me that I wanted to speak on that. We'll get back to Luke in just probably next week. But I want you to open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 11. There is not a single one of you that I'm talking to, not a single one of you that are immune to this problem of doubt. Now, let me talk about doubt for just a minute here and repeat just a little bit of what we talked about on Wednesday night. Doubt is not the same as unbelief. The believer and the unbeliever are absolutely convinced of their position. The believer is convinced that God exists and is worth loving and obeying. The unbeliever is absolutely convinced that God does not exist. The doubter is someone who has a divided heart. He believes, but yes, he's got questions. In James chapter 1, James talks about the man that has a dipsuchos, a double soul. Remember, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, but let him ask him doubt without doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, tossed. He doesn't know what to do. And the Greek word there for doubt is dipsuchos, two-souled. And in Luke 24, Jesus is talking to his disciples after his resurrection, and he says, why do you have questions in your mind? Why do you have doubts? Dialogizomai is the Greek word. Dialogizomai. From which we get the English word dialogue. What's a dialogue? Two people talking, going back and forth. And doubts that way. And they do this dance. Doubt is not the same as unbelief. It need not be fatal, but it is very serious. And if it is not resolved, if one is perpetually skeptical, one is perpetually in doubt, then eventually what's going to happen is there's going to be a choosing of one side or the other. I use the illustration of the donkey that died between two stacks of hay. Couldn't make up his mind which stack to go to. There are a lot of reasons why we doubt. And perhaps we'll go into all of those reasons. But I want you to see that none of you are so full of truth that you cannot be tempted by doubt. The doubting Thomas got a rebuke from our Lord. One of the 12. There's a strange passage in Matthew 28. Just before Jesus gives a great commission to go into all the world, it said about the disciples that they worshiped him, but some doubted. Huh? Matthew 28, it's there. I think it's verse 16. I see Stephen looking it up. Am I correct on that? Is it verse 16? It's amazing. Here he is, standing there in the presence of our Lord. Now I've got myself doubting whether or not I was right. Let me see here. I'll find it here in a minute. I know it's there. Come on, show me where you are. Oh, it's verse 17. I was off. First time I've been wrong today. Here they are in the presence of our resurrected Lord. 40 days later. And some are doubting. You need not think you're going to be immune. But Matthew 11, let's look at this. Matthew 11, we start with verses 2 and 3. Matthew 11. Now when John the Baptist heard in prison. Now there's a place that's conducive to faith, right? He's alone. I mean, when Paul and Silas were in jail, they could at least encourage one another and sing in Acts 16. But here, he's alone. And he knows that Herod's wife wants him dead. He may have even figured out that help us to number our days so that we may apply our hearts to a heart of wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12. He knows that he needs to count not his days, but his hours. He's in prison, cold, dank, chained, abandoned, facing the worst possible situations. He's in prison. When he hears about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look to another?" What's he wrestling with here? Doubt. Why this particular form of doubt? Well, the text doesn't say, but I can only guess, and I think it might be a good guess, that Jesus Christ isn't acting the way he thought he should act. I mean, John the Baptist said, "Behold, he's coming mightier than me. Repent, for what is at hand? The kingdom is at hand." He's expecting the kingdom. And he is convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. But Jesus' career does not look very good. It's not impressive. He has failed to win over all of the leadership in Judaism. In fact, only the riffraff follow him. That's not good PR. Even the church to this day likes to get the big people, the impressive people, the ones with the big careers and the ones with made success in the world, and their coming here validates our faith. Baloney. John sees everything going wrong. John's problem is he's got Jesus out of focus. He's not able to see exactly what Jesus is doing. And it doesn't meet his expectations. Now, each one of you has expectations about God. You've read his promises. You expect him to come through on his promises. And when you go through a long ordeal and nothing happens and you keep praying, after a while you begin to doubt. Am I asking for the right things? Or as the psalmist says in Psalm 77, has the Lord forgotten to be kind? Has he rejected me forever? Has his character changed? Why isn't he coming through when I've got this painful need? And if he doesn't deliver me, I won't be delivered. Where is he? This is a man, John the Baptist, who has a backbone of steel. He has lived his life in great faithfulness to God. He is the one that says, I see the Lamb of God. And yet God is not functioning like he thought he should be. He's got God out of focus. Now, I want you to know how tenderly Jesus deals with him. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. See, John is upset because of what he hasn't seen. He's expected a triumphant Messiah who's going to come in and have great success, and everybody's going to follow him, and they're going to overthrow the Romans. Didn't happen. Got so caught up in what we expected, we didn't see what was there in front of our eyes. He's got God out of focus. Oh, God's there. Jesus is there. He's in the picture. He's just fuzzy around the edges. In fact, in camera terms, he's so out of focus that you see a vague form, but you're not able to recognize who it is. Have you ever been there? Have you? Yeah. That's the way God is sometimes. He says, look and see. What do you see? Look at this impressive list here. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. That's what the Messiah is supposed to do. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. What more evidence do you want? And the poor have good news preached to them. Now, I've said to you in Bible study methods, when you have a list of things, you always want to ask, why is it in that order? When I look at this list, I am struck by the fact that what I would have put last, Jesus puts next to last. I would have thought I would have ended with the dead are raised to life. Man, what more proof do you want that Jesus is the Messiah than he raises people from the dead? But that's not the climax. The poor have the gospel preached to them. How many of you think that's impressive? How many of you think raising from the dead's impressive, right? How many of you think having the gospel preached to the poor is impressive? We've already, this might indicate that we also have Christ a little out of focus. Then he says this, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The problem with the skeptic, the problem with the doubter, and I'm thinking of a man on who calls himself the cosmic skeptic on YouTube. He's not a skeptic. He doesn't believe in God. That's a faith position. And now he's talking to this guy that says, I don't believe in God. He's now saying, you know, I'm finding Gnosticism very fascinating. He will succumb to error. He will succumb to error. Doubt is serious. It's not fatal unless it's not dealt with. It has to be dealt with. Now, how does Jesus deal with it here? You remember that list? Lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, the lame walk, the blind see. What he's saying to him is that I am fulfilling Scripture. I am fulfilling my divine mandate. John does not understand that the kingdom has been postponed because of unbelief. And he doesn't understand why Jesus Christ has delayed, not denied, but delayed setting up his kingdom. He's got his expectations high, and he's not seeing that Jesus is doing what God has told him to do. He is fulfilling Scripture. Doubt is a serious problem. And there's not a single one of us, as I said, that are immune to it. When we have doubt, we must have our ears open to truth that's being spoken to us. Did you notice what Jesus said? Tell John what you hear and see. Doubt is serious, but not necessarily fatal. Why is it not fatal? Not necessarily fatal. If you face your doubts and say, I don't want to be here forever. I want to be in either one of these two camps. At the end of the day, John Stuart Mill wrote in one of his essays, you have to make a decision. You just can't go into eternity saying, well, I'm a pantheist. I'm going to wait till this whole thing pans out, and then I'll believe. That's not the way it's played. You have to face your doubts. And Psalm 77, the psalmist at least puts in a question format what his doubts are. Be able to articulate your doubts and then work on trying to find answers to them. Now, for those of you who are right now in a state, God hasn't answered your prayers, you're getting tired, you're starting to have second questions about the nature of God. As I said, when you're in that position, there are three things you need to do. One, articulate what the problem is and seek to find an answer. Number two, suspend judgment. Suspend your judgment. I don't know what God's doing. I don't understand a single thing that's going on. I don't know why he hasn't answered my prayers. I don't know why he hasn't gotten involved. I don't understand why he allowed this to happen. But from what I know about him, I'm going to trust him anyway and just wait and see what he does. And the third thing you to do, work on answering your doubts, live with suspended judgment. Number three, be obedient to what you know. When I was a young boy, I went to Christian camp, not Camp Peniel, but Michigan Christian Youth Camp up in Lapeer, Michigan. And every morning when we walked in for breakfast and when every afternoon when we walked in to have lunch in the evening, we sang the same song till you knew it backwards and forwards. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a light he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still as we what? Trust and what? Obey. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You can say, I've got doubts and I'm going to wait until all my questions are answered. Well, some of our questions may never be answered here in time. We may have to wait to eternity. But you have to make a decision. You don't want to be like the mule that died between two stacks of hay. So trust and obey. Who knows, when you get to glory, he may say, even in the dark, you trusted me and obeyed me. And then you hear this word, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Or in what the Gospel of John, chapter 20, when Jesus is talking to Thomas, he says what? This cosmic skeptic found this verse highly offensive. He said, you have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen yet believed. And he said, see, Christianity doesn't want you to have any evidence. They just want you to believe. Well, that's one of the reasons why we doubt. Lack a solid foundation. We don't know why we believe what we believe, let alone what to believe. And part of that problem is the church's problem. Because where the church now is all about teaching you being successful and all about dealing with felt needs and so forth. And we're no longer are teaching people not only what to believe, but why we believe it. We're just telling them, try it because it works. And then they go out in the world and somebody says, yeah, but I found this works. Oh, that's it. The church has failed in its education department. But that's a lack of a biblical foundation for your faith, just one of nine reasons why we doubt. Let me sum up. Number one. All of you believe, but there is an element of doubt in each one of us. That's what the man said to Jesus, I believe, help thou my unbelief. If we scratch and dig deep enough, we will find that you have questions that haven't been answered and secret doubts you do not want to express. None of us are immune to doubt. Doubt is serious, but it need not be fatal if it's handled correctly. Articulate what the problem is and seek answers. Be able to live with suspended judgment. Number three, continue to obey him with what you know. And you'll come out okay. Jesus said to John, hear and see. The gospel is something that you hear. The gospel should be something you see. But you know what other taste is, what other sense is found for the gospel? Touch and taste. The Lord knows that we need more
than just to hear words. We need to see actions. Someone said, I'd rather see a sermon than to hear one any day. But Jesus knows that we're so human that we need more than just hear and see. Thomas, the doubter, said, I got a touch, didn't he? Did he touch him? I think so. Taste. That's what the Lord's Supper is partly about. It is the gospel, the tactile gospel. You take, you touch, you taste. Now, I was planning on giving a long dissertation on the three views of communion, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and symbolic, and we'll save that for another time. But the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to remind you of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, rose the third day, according to the scriptures, and was seen. But that first part, Christ died for our sins, it is symbolized in the initiatory rite of baptism. Now there's touch, isn't it? You go underneath the water. A dear Baptist friend of mine said that when he baptizes people, he said, I hold them under until they bubble up the word tithe. He's precious. But you feel, you enact the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is a moment, a symbolic moment that reinforces by your action the internal decision to believe. The Lord's Supper does the same thing in a continuing fashion. We're baptized once, but we partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, it's interesting to note that many of the early reformers, Plymouth Brethren, the Churches of Christ, certainly the Roman Church, have communion every Sunday. Calvin thought it should be probably as well. But Jesus didn't say, do this every Sunday. He did say, as oft as you do it, do it in remembrance of me. By partaking of the Lord's Supper, we are remembering Christ's death for us. And by the symbolism of eating and drinking, we are saying that we have appropriated, believed the gospel message. And we remind ourselves, not in a spooky kind of reverie or nostalgia, but we proclaim the Lord's death and our participation in it. This represents our Lord's body, the doctrine of the incarnation. It's unleavened, representing the sinlessness of his life. The sacrifice of Christ's death is important, not because, as in this, it represents my participation in him, but this represents as well the efficacy of his sacrifice. This would be meaningless apart from this. That alone makes him a martyr. These two together make him a savior. The sacrifice that he gave is acceptable to God because he was perfect, unleavened, no fault in him at all. Father in heaven, as we partake of this, help us to proclaim to ourselves, to those who see us, and those in the world where we walk, that we believe your Son, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that he was without blemish, without flaw, and offered to you the flawless, sinless, perfect sacrifice. Give us sanctifying grace, we pray, and bless this element, and especially us who partake. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let us eat. Percentage wise, all four Gospels spend a greater amount of words dealing with the last 36 hours of Christ's life than anything else. Someone said that the four Gospels are a passion account, passion meaning coming from the Latin word meaning to suffer, the 36 hours of the suffering of Christ, with a long introduction. But for all the emphasis that the gospel writers deal with crucifixion, they don't deny the physical circumstances, but they don't dwell on it. They don't describe in detail the gruesomeness of crucifixion. They don't get into what someone accused the Moravians of loving, the blood and gore of it. I remember reading a book called A Doctor Looks at Calvary by Pierre Barbet, a doctor And he said the reason why he was writing on crucifixion and all that goes with it is because, being a Catholic, the priests have to preach through the Passion every year, and they found that the material, this is his words, the material in the New Testament was a little thin, and so by getting into all the other gory details and just exactly what it did to the circulatory system and the nervous system and how he died of more of suffocation than anything else and all of that, because the Gospels don't emphasize that. They do emphasize the historical, factual death of Christ, but they're more concerned with the theological interpretation. Jesus did not die as a martyr. He didn't die as a good soldier for his country. He died as the God-man to take away the sins of the world. And the resurrection validates that. So as we partake of this symbol, it's not actual wine, it's grape juice. Help us, Lord, to think of what it cost you to save us. You just didn't say, I forgive you. Your justice demanded the sacrifice. We don't understand why you would require that particular thing, but you did. That's part of your character. So help us as we partake to remember that Christ died for me. And help us to honor him with a greater commitment to believe, to love, to obey, and to hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us partake. Joseph Parker has left us a huge multi-volume set of his preaching called the People's Bible. He was a great expositor preacher in London in the 1800s, filled up City Temple in downtown London with his preaching. He was a great believer. But when his wife died, he in his mid-60s, his faith collapsed. Here was a man that knew the Bible, preached it, believed it, prayed over it, dedicated his life to it. But something like that drove him to great doubt. As we get older, I think we might be more tempted to doubt than ever before. After all, haven't you found in your own life, as you've gotten older, the things you were willing to die for, the list gets smaller? You begin to say, well, you know, that really wasn't worth fighting over. When I was younger, that was worth fighting over. You know, when we get to heaven, we got these people that argue over theology all over YouTube. Yeah, if you're an Arminian, the Calvinist says, you believe in a weak God. And other one says you don't believe in free will. And when we get to heaven, I'm looking forward to seeing who's going to say what to God. Sometimes some of the things we thought were important, haven't you found this out true? As you've gotten older, some of the things you thought were so important didn't matter to a hill of beans. Because when it comes time to die, it's just you and God. So as we get older, the temptation to doubt may get stronger in us. Number one, articulate your problems and work on finding an answer. Number two, use suspended judgment. No, I don't have any answers, but I'm going to trust him anyway. And number three, be obedient to what you know. Be obedient to what you know. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, we pray that what we have done in this hour, in your presence, has honored you and pleased your Son and blessed us. Now, as we leave, we go out into a world that's hostile. We go out into a battlefield. Help us to go armed with your word, committed to what you have revealed of yourself in the word, trusting you always. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.